Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in your Bibles is where we will be this morning. If you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn there with me. If you've not been with us, we are studying through this book of Ecclesiastes, which is a notoriously difficult book just by some of the themes that are brought up and by some of the statements that are made. It is a book where the questions are not easy and the answers do not come quickly. And I've mentioned now, I think, a couple times that this is a book that, chapter 12, verse 11, he tells us that there are a number of goads in this book, long, sharp sticks that you put in the back end of an animal to get them moving on in the right direction. And there are a number of goads that are moving us towards some conclusions, things that are helpful for our thinking, but we don't get to those conclusions right away. And that can be, I understand, a little bit frustrating because we end week after week by saying, well, we know it's not this, and we know it's not this. And you might find yourself saying what my wife said when we were eating lunch last Sunday. She said, how long are you going to leave us hanging? And the short answer is, well, we are going to be at the first conclusion the next time we gather around God's Word when I'm preaching. So that will not be next Sunday. I will be gone next Sunday preaching at another church. Pastor Tim will be preaching in the morning, Pastor Shad in the evening here. But then the following Sunday, Lord willing, we will finish chapter 2. We will look at work and the meaning of life, and we will come to the end of chapter 2 there where there's that first conclusion. You are, of course, welcome on your own time, and I would encourage you to just sit down with the book and read through it and see if you can find the answers ahead of time before we get there. But if you're traveling with me, Lord willing, next time we will be at the first conclusion. We're looking this morning at chapter 2, considering the first 11 verses together. And as I was reading this text, I kept finding myself thinking about a scene from a movie called The Princess Bride. And I would guess that many of us have seen that movie. And in it, the hero is at one point, I say essentially dead because of the way the movie goes, but he's essentially dead. They think he's dead. And his friends get him and they haul him to this guy who they think can help, this old eccentric, crazy man named Miracle Max. And they bring him down in there and they haggle about the price and they haggle about if he should help and they haggle about all these things for a while. And then eventually, Miracle Max says that he's going to help. And he says, let's see what this mostly dead man has to say. He's not all the way dead. He's just mostly dead. And so he takes these bellows and he pumps his lungs full of air. And then he leans over him and he looks down at him and he says, hey, you in there, what's so important? What you got that's worth living for? And I just kept seeing that scene in my head as I was reading through this passage and thinking about it this week because the question kept coming to mind, what's worth living for? It is as though the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher he calls himself, I think he's Solomon here, leans over us and asks us that question from this text this morning. What's worth living for? What's so important? After all, life on this earth is brief. We sang of it this morning. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten. There's the bad news of Ecclesiastes. Not only are you going to die quickly, but you will be forgotten. And so life is brief in this world. And we look at all that we do. We say, man, all I do is dishes and laundry and go to work and do the same things over and over every day. Am I accomplishing anything? What's the point of life? Life is brief. Life is repetitive. Life is frustrating. And that's what he tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So what's worth living for? It's a good question. I think it's a question that every one of us who lives in this world asks. Because as we live life in this world, we recognize that the things that we hope for, the things that we would like to hold on to, they don't really last. They're not as substantial as we wish that they were. And that really is the use of this word. 38 times in this book, he uses a Hebrew word. The word is havel. It's translated most often in the translation I'm using here as vanity. Perhaps your translation as well. But it's a word that simply speaks of smoke or breath, you know, a puff of steam on a cold winter's morning. It's insubstantial. It's there and then it's gone. It's a picture. Life is vanity. Life is brief. It's insubstantial. Life is frustrating. It's an enigma. It's hard to figure out. And life is unsatisfying. That's the meaning of this word, havel. We see that. We experience life in this broken world down here, to use another one of his phrases, under the sun, in life as we see it right now. So what's the answer to the meaning of life? What's worth living for? Some have concluded that there is no point, that life is just one giant cosmic accident, that not only our universe was just a giant big bang of an accident, but we are a collection, a random freak accident collection of cells living in this world, floating through our universe with absolutely no purpose. Science, which proposes to give us all the answers of life, suggests to us this as the answer to your meaning of life. You have no purpose. You are a mistake. You are an accident. And at the same time, we wonder why the suicide rate is so high. Other people conclude that life's meaning is individually defined. To quote Burger King's slogan, have it your way. Or to quote the slogan of an old beer company from years ago, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. Solomon's pursuit of life is not so one-dimensional. He doesn't say it's just this. In fact, he's pursuing a number of different things. As we have been studying through this book, I think we can see that this is a diligent man conducting a desperate search for a daunting question. And the question is, what is the meaning of life? Now, his first attempt to answer that question by wisdom, we considered last Sunday together, and we noticed that it was an absolute failure. Wisdom itself is not bad. Wisdom is useful, he says. It's good, but it does not provide for us the answer to this question, what's worth living for? And so this morning in our text, the preacher turns from wisdom to pleasure. Pleasure. This is a grand experiment to pursue satisfaction and the meaning of life through the means of pleasure. So what's worth living for? Is pleasure the answer to that question? Let's see the conclusions he comes to in this text. Let's read together from chapter 2. I'm beginning reading in verse number 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. That's that word havel. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. And I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasure of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold from my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Can we take a second and just ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word? Lord, we're gathered this morning, and we have all the means before us to hear from you. We have your word, and we sit quietly now in this portion of the service, desiring you to speak. Lord, if it's up to me, this time will be an absolute waste. I cannot minister to the needs of my friends here this morning. I don't know what's going on in their life. Only you do. And so I pray that you, by your Spirit, would take your word and you would do what you promised to do. To take the word of God as the sword of the Spirit and lay open our hearts and expose us for what we are. Lord, show us where we're wrong. Show us the things of life that we're holding on to and hoping to find satisfaction in that will never work. Lord, as you pry our fingers free from those things, may our fingers learn to cling to you. Bless our time this morning and speak in the way that only you can for your sake. May your honor be displayed and your name lifted up. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Why can't I have homework like this? That's maybe what you find yourself thinking as you read through this section that we just read. I mean, science projects don't interest me that much. Research papers are not that fun to compose. But this kind of science project, this kind of research, a pursuit of pleasure, now that is an experiment that sounds attractive. Just a surface reading of this morning may leave some of us with experiment envy. Can you imagine being Solomon here? You are the king, and you have at your disposal all the time that you want to spend, all the resources that you want to spend, and the freedom to try anything that you want to try in an effort to pursue this elusive thing called satisfaction, the true meaning of life. So he conducts this experiment by trying all sorts of things. But I wonder this morning, what might you try? I mean, if you could try anything, if you could buy anything, if you could build anything, what would it be? Massive mansion with swimming pools in every bedroom and a helicopter pad on a pristine lake in Switzerland, far away from the office. A private plane with a pilot who would fly you anywhere you want to go, anytime you say. Some of you moms probably interested in someone who would do the cooking and the washing of the clothes and the picking up of the Legos that you're constantly stepping on and all the things that you hate. I mean, what is it that stands between you and satisfaction? What is it that you need to just make you happy? What do you want? What's worth living for? Solomon conducts this grand experiment. He spends years of his life trying all sorts of things. Notice what he says in verse number 1 here. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. Now this grand experiment that he conducts here leads him to some conclusions. You can see the first one at the end of verse number 1. In verse number 10 and verse 11, there are some others. I'm going to just take those conclusions for a moment this morning and set them aside. We're going to get to those at the end. But let's just join him on this great experiment to see if he can indeed find the meaning of life through the pursuit of pleasure. And the first thing he tries, you see in verse number 2 there, is laughter or comedy. What we need is just a good laugh. The answer to the world's frustrations and problems and depression is that we just need a good laugh. I mean, laughter is a gift from God, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible say that a merry heart does good? And so you see that our world around us is pursuing laughter. Go ahead and turn on the TV. And you'll find that there are an endless number of sitcoms that are full of laughter. Some people spent Valentine's Day this week drowning their sorrows of Valentine's by watching romantic comedies. Perhaps we can laugh away the empty Havel of life. if that were possible, I think that Solomon could have done so. He has, of course, every means at his disposal. He can hire anyone he wants to hire. He can hire all the comedians, all the funniest guys to come and make him laugh anytime he wants. He doesn't have to buy tickets to the show. He just buys the guys and they come and they serve there in his court doing whatever he wants. But notice what he says in verse number 2. I said of laughter, it is madness. This word madness is a word that speaks of moral perversity. Now, many times as you look at the world around us and the things that they're laughing at, that's true, isn't it? Oh, yes, they laugh, but the substance of their laugh is pretty hollow. It's moral perversity. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 9 says that fools mock at sin. And so the sitcoms are often full of a hollow, superficial, perverse laughter, as are the late-night shows, and as are the routines of the stand-up comedians. Is laughter really the answer? In 1835, a man visited a doctor in Italy. This man was struggling from a number of health problems. He was, of course, very depressed. He couldn't sleep. He was full of anxiety. He was exhausted. He was not eating much at all, and he was withdrawing from his friendships. And the doctor began to talk to him and examine him and found out that this man was really in perfect health. The doctor couldn't find anything wrong with him. And so the doctor said to him, you know, I think what you need is you just need to have a good time. And so he told him of a circus in town, a circus where there's a performer, a clown by the name of Grimaldi. Night after night, the doctor said, people are rolling in the aisles laughing at this clown. He has got to be the funniest clown who has ever traveled with the circus. He will make you laugh. He will cure your sadness. No, the sad man said, he won't help. I am Grimaldi. And I wonder if Robin Williams or other comedians who took their life would add to this and say, laughter is not the answer. So Solomon turns from laughter to wine. You see that in verse number 3. Perhaps wine can bring the true happiness that life is lacking. I mean, it is called happy hour, isn't it? And so can wine really provide for us the happiness that we so desire? I looked it up. Americans drank an estimated 6.3 billion gallons of beer in 2018. Now, Solomon's not the only person trying to find some happiness at the end of a bottle or at the bottom of a can. Now, we need to recognize that the wine of Solomon's day would not have been as concentrated in alcohol as the drinks that people have today. They didn't have the ability to distill drinks and get them to be such a concentrated amount of alcohol. And Solomon also spoke of some cautions about alcohol in Proverbs and about the folly of drunkenness and the danger of the abuse of wine. So we ought not read in verse number 3 that when he says he tried wine, that he actually means he became a drunk. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he says there in verse number 3 that his mind was guiding him wisely in this exploration. So he was trying it. He was seeing if it would indeed provide what is this hollow yearning for something in life that's deep within him. Does wine answer that? I see all sorts of other people running to wine. Can it be that alcohol will provide enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction in life? Let's face it, people are searching for satisfaction, and they're searching for it by something that they can drink or something that they can smoke. Or something that they can shoot up or snort up, right? There are endless possibilities of putting things in our body that will, for a moment, make us feel better. And so he says, in the few years of our lives, as he speaks of in verse number 3, I realize that I need to find an answer to this, and I turn to wine. Is wine the answer? You know, if you just watch the beer commercials, it sure looks like it is. Everybody's young, attractive, happy, and having a good time. That's how it's always portrayed. Solomon tries wine. Thirdly, he moves in this grand experiment to projects and accomplishments. You see those in verses 4 through 6. This guy is a busy guy. I don't know how he gets done all that he gets done. Well, he has other people do it. That's how he does it. But he's busy building all these things. Notice he says a number of things in verses 4 through 6 that he begins to build. And first of all, he says that he builds houses, multiple houses. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 tells us that he spent 13 years of his life building his royal house. And with it, there are other houses. Now, he had a large family, which we'll get to in a moment. So there's going to be some need for housing other people. But he spends time building these houses. And you got to imagine that he's not going to say, you know, let's don't do those cabinets. Those are a little bit pricey. Let's do something else. He spares no expense. He builds whatever he wants, however he wants. He builds his dream home. He cuts no corners. So can the perfect house in the perfect part of town really satisfy that deep yearning that's in your heart? He doesn't just build houses. Verse number 4 tells us that he plants vineyards. Now you just imagine it behind this massive mansion that he builds. Here on the hillside, there are these perfectly straight rows of vineyards. And all the beauty of the vineyards and all the grapes that would be harvested. I mean, if you're going to see people drinking wine all around you, well, you might as well grow grapes for them if it's not the answer for you. And then verse 5, he talks about gardens. Now, I don't want you to picture your little garden in the backyard where you grow your zucchini every year. I want you to think gardens. I mean, gardens like the kind of gardens you see on the BBC when they show the old English mansions and the beautiful gardens laid out in front of those mansions that are sculpted in all these gorgeous patterns, and there's every variety of flower and bush, and they're all perfectly manicured. I mean, gardens. Gardens that rival the Hanging Gardens of the world, one of the ancient wonders. He builds gardens. And then he speaks of fruit trees in verse 5. All sorts of fruit trees, every variety, so that he could have at his disposal any type of fruit he wanted, any time in life. And then he talks about other trees, a forest of growing trees, he says at the end of verse number 6. Trees for privacy, trees for shade, trees for lumber, for all these building projects. And then he makes, verse number 6 says, ponds of water for himself to irrigate all these things. So he has this engineering feat of all these ponds to get water to all these trees and all these things that he's growing. I would imagine beautiful ponds that are reflecting pools that he uses for this. He conducts this grand experiment here, trying everything. Do you get the picture of what he's saying? Essentially what he's doing here is he's trying to recreate the Garden of Eden. Would I be satisfied if I had everything where I live? Why is he doing all of this? Notice that 4 times in verses 4 through 6 he tells us, I built houses, why? For myself. I planted vineyards, why? For myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I made ponds of water for myself. One commentator calls this the gospel of selfishness. Look, there's nothing wrong with the finer things of life. I'm not here saying this morning, you ought not have a garden. And you ought not plant fruit trees. We have fruit trees in a garden at my house. But if all of this is just for ourselves, if it is just the pursuit to find satisfaction or happiness in something I can build or something I can plant, then all these good things are really so very empty and ultimately unsatisfying. Derek Kidner describes the paradox of hedonism. Hedonism is just the pursuit of pleasure. He describes the paradox of hedonism this way. He says, the more you hunt for pleasure, the less of it you find. And that's true, isn't it? And so Solomon turns from all these things to wealth and possessions in verses 7 and 8. Now, we don't measure wealth the way that he did. We talk about 401ks and retirement and investments and all these sorts of things. Solomon speaks of his wealth in the terms of verses 7 and 8 as slaves and servants who were working for him. You might want to think in terms of the royal family, perhaps, in England, who has all sorts of servants working for them, and that's, of course, a display of all that they possess. And flocks and herds, he speaks of there. and silver and gold. In fact, 1 Kings tells us that silver is not much to be desired under Solomon's reign. That stuff's like junk. Gold, that's where it's at. This is a man who is incredibly wealthy. Sometimes when we go grocery shopping, you know, you probably have the same experience. You go into the store to buy like sour cream or napkins or something, and you walk out with this whole cart full of stuff and this receipt that just tells you how much money you just lost there, right? And I get irritated at how much it costs to go to the grocery store. Listen to what Solomon used for groceries on a daily basis. 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores, and a core is 10 bushels, 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. Now that's a grocery bill. But I don't think it bothered him. Because hey, if you have limitless resources, if you have all the money you want, you can feed all the people you want. And so Solomon is a man of vast resources. After describing all his riches in 1 Kings 10, it's summarized this way in verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. More riches than anyone else. So, I mean, take Forbes or whatever it is. Richest men in the world, he's at the top of the list. Now, I wonder, would that do it? Just a little more money? A little more financial security? Some padding in your bank account? Is the possession of wealth the answer? I mean, if you won the lottery, or if you hit it big down at Stockman's, is that what you need in life? And so Solomon turns next to entertainment. You see that in verse number 8 at the end. He says that he had male and female singers. We have other music choices. In this day, what we have was not available to him. And so instead of just buying tickets and going out and seeing singers, he just buys singers. Male and female singers, whole groups of people to come and sing to him, stand by his bed at night and lull him off to sleep. Wake him up in the morning with a song. Put on a concert for all of his friends. I mean, he could probably control them with his voice. Hey, would you repeat that one? Not skip that track, right? He has the ability to have singers at his disposal anytime he wants. And so he has the pleasure of the senses, a group of singers singing in his ear. Whereas the end of verse 8 says, many concubines, female companionship. Now understand that this word there is debated, and it's a very difficult Hebrew word to discern what exactly it's speaking about. But almost all the modern translations translate it as concubines, and all the commentaries I was reading was saying that this is probably the safest way to describe it. And if you're talking in the context here about the pleasures of men and about things that appeal to your senses, then of course it fits. Solomon had at his disposal physical pleasure with any woman he wanted at any time he wanted. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 tells us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This is a guy who made Hugh Hefner look like a nobody. He had anything he wanted, anytime he wanted. Finally, he speaks of success in verse number 9. He says, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. And of course, his wisdom is on top of all the things that he has already described. This is a guy who is greater than even the rumors that are going around about him. And that's not usually the case, is it? Usually the rumors are one thing, and then you meet the guy, and you're like, yeah. This isn't so with him. In fact, when the Queen of Sheba comes and visits him, we read in 1 Kings 10, this is her perception and her conclusion. When the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, now notice she's going to talk about all these things he's described already, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters in their attire, his cupbearers, and the stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard." He is successful beyond description. You can't tell someone about it. She says, you got to go see it for yourself. And just as a catch-all, in case he missed everything, anything, verse number 10, he says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure." This is the blank check, right? And just in case, in this whole description of all the things I tried, you think, well, did you try this? He says, yeah, I tried it. Anything I wanted, I had. Now, what do you think about that? As you sit here this morning and we think about everything that he tried, everything that he possessed, you find yourself saying, man, why do some guys get it all? I mean, I would like to have just a little bit. I don't need your house. I just need a house. Just a little bit of the pleasure, just a little bit of the possessions, just a little bit of the wealth. Wouldn't it be nice to have that? This speaks to us. This gets our attention, doesn't it? You say, I wonder what it would be like. Well, Solomon tells us what it was like at the end of all of this. Notice he says, verse number 10, quite honestly, in the second part of verse number 10, he says, my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. He's honest. I tried all these things, and I gotta say, it was nice. It was pleasurable. I had fun. My heart was pleased. But you know what? He doesn't end at verse 10, does he? Yes, I enjoyed the pleasures of these things, but that's not his final conclusion. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says this, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted." Now, that word consider that he uses there is a word that means to face, to look something in the eye. He says, I did it all. When I had done it all, you know what I did? I stepped back and I thought. I looked in the eye all that I had just done, all the time that I had spent, all the life that I had given up, all the things that I had tried, all the pleasures I had enjoyed, all the things that I had built, all the wealth I had amassed. I looked at it with a serious look. And you know what I found, he says? I found that pleasure, just like wisdom, does not give us the answer for the meaning of life. Doesn't do it. Look at the end of verse 11. Behold, all was vanity. That's the word havel. And striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun. Now, we're only a few weeks into this study, but what he does here is he piles in verse 11 all of these terms that he uses again and again and again throughout the study of this book. He says, you know what I found about everything that I tried? I found that it is not the answer. It's vanity. It's havel. It's like a puff of smoke on a cold morning. It looks substantial, but it's not. It's striving after the wind. It's like chasing the wind, or as some people translate it, shepherding the wind. What a frustrating endeavor. You'll never catch it. There's no profit to it, he says. Nothing to be gained under the sun. David Hubbard puts it this way. Pleasure's advertising agency is much more effective than its manufacturing department. This whole grand experiment is bookended at the beginning in verse number 1 and at the end in verse number 11 with the word havel, vanity. He says, I just want you to know right up front, I'm going to try all these things. I'll tell you in verse number 1, here's what I found. It's havel, it's empty, it's vanity. And when he gets all done at the end, he says, you want to know what it was like? It was vanity. This preacher, Solomon, would have us think, dear friends. He would have us think and recognize that not all that glitters is gold. Not all that you desire in life will actually satisfy you. We have access, I think, to far more things than Solomon had. I mean, he has great things, but we have even more than he has. We have homes with electricity, and you can turn up the heat or the air conditioning from your smartphone. I just imagine, can you imagine if you could bring some of these guys back? Check this out, Solomon. I'm going to open my garage door with my smartphone from work. I'm going to turn the lights on from my office. Check this out, Solomon. You got singers? I got singers. Hey, well, play this song. Repeat. Right? With my voice, I can do that. We have airplanes to fly us across the world in a matter of hours. We have cars. You have entertainment? We have entertainment. I can sit anywhere and watch anything on anything. Can you imagine taking Solomon in a movie theater? Let him watch a 3D high-def movie with all the scenes in it and all the money that's poured into making it look absolutely real? We have entertainment. You have women? Solomon, we have pornographic access to endless women. Anything I want, anytime I want. You have wine? Oh, we got drinks. Far better than what you had, Solomon. And we got things to smoke, and we got things to shoot, and we got everything. We have more. So what comes from all the more that we have? What's the result? Easterbrook, in his book, which is subtitled How Life Gets Better When People Feel Worse, reminds us that the more we have, the unhappier we become, because we know that we will never be able to get all the new things that we want. We've all experienced that, haven't we? You don't even know something exists. And then you see that someone else has it, or you see a commercial for it, and all of a sudden what's welling up in you? I gotta have it. I mean, I was fine 5 minutes ago, but now I'm not fine. Now I'm bothered because I'll never be able to have that. Pleasure, pursued for the sake of pleasure, can never satisfy. Solomon goes to great lengths here to help us understand that the harder we try to pursue pleasure, the harder we try to take it in our hands, as it were, he says, I want you to know that what you'll find is that you're just chasing wind. And that's an awfully frustrating thing to do. We come up at the end of our life exhausted. We, like Solomon, maybe look back, look in the face of our life and say, what have I done? Some of us who have lived a while have the opportunity to do that, to look back over our life and say, what have I done? What is the result of all the time and the money and the energy? What have I done? Have I just chased the wind? What a frustrating, empty way to spend life. If life is all about pleasure, then life is just havel. That's what he's wanting to say. Now, you may sit here this morning and you say, you know what? Actually, I am frustrated in life. I'm frustrated because every time I try something new, something that will satisfy, every time I buy something new that will be the thing that I don't have to buy anything else, I find that it never actually gives me what I want. Pleasure isn't substantial. My friend, God made it that way. And that is his kindness to you. Because if you could be satisfied with pleasure, you wouldn't want anything else. And the truth is, we are made for more. In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon is going to tell us that God has set eternity in our hearts. We are made for more. Emptiness of pleasures is intended by God to appoint us to him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 was read for us in our scripture reading this morning. Verse 17 says this, instruct those who are rich in this present world, okay, people who have a lot of possessions, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's what Solomon would say, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Don't fix your hope on the thing itself, but fix your hope on the God who gives the thing, because God gives us all good things to enjoy. And that's just a preview of where he's going at the end of chapter 2, which we'll get to next time. God gives us these things to enjoy. And yes, there is pleasure in life, but if you try to grab it for itself and say, I will be satisfied with this, if you fix your hope on that, you'll find that it will never satisfy you. Pleasure, profit, possessions will never bring you the lasting satisfaction you desire, no matter how much you possess. Can I just give you one example in closing? Tom Brady, quarterback of the New England Patriots. I'd say if you're halfway familiar with what a football is, you probably know who Tom Brady is. He's extraordinarily successful, extraordinarily rich. He's probably going to go down as one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history, whether you like him or you hate him. He's the first player in the NFL to win 6 Super Bowl championships. And he's married to a supermodel. Tom Brady is in an interview with a reporter from 60 Minutes in 2005. At this time, poor guy, he didn't have 6 Super Bowl rings. He only had 3 at this time. Okay. So here he is sitting in this interview with the man from 60 Minutes with 3 Super Bowl rings. And this is what he says. And I would have loved to shown you this clip. I'm just not sure about copyright things and getting in trouble with that, so I'm just going to have to read it for you. You can go look it up on YouTube. But here's what he says in this interview. He says, why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? Maybe a lot of people would say, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream. My life is... And then he trails off. Me? I think there's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I've done it. I'm 27, and what else is there out there for me? And the reporter from 60 Minutes looks at him and says, what's the answer? And Brady, for a moment, thinks and almost gets emotional and says to the reporter, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Young people, you probably won't believe me. I'm the old balding preacher who stands up there and gabs every Sunday. You may not believe Solomon, some guy from long ago who did all these things. Yeah, whatever. Will you believe Tom Brady, who had it all, who has it all, and says there's got to be something more? And I don't know what it is. The joy, the purpose of life is not to be found in sports or success or money or possessions or entertainment. You can possess it all, and you can at the same time be impossibly empty and lost. Just a couple of weeks ago, at the conclusion of one of our, I think it was the introduction or the study on the first chapter, when Solomon had asked in verse number 3, what's the profit of all of life? I said, you know, Jesus asked a similar question in Matthew chapter 16. What's the profit if a man, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we went home that afternoon, and I heard that Kobe Bryant died, 1 year older than me, a guy who was the Tom Brady of basketball. Now, I don't know about Kobe Bryant's spiritual condition. It's not my place to say. I do know he had it all. And I do know his life was brief. And I pray that Tom Brady would find the answer he's looking for before his life ends. When pleasure becomes the object of our love instead of God, the one for whom and by whom we are made, then pleasure has become an idol, and idols never satisfy. But you know what does satisfy? God. God, as the object of our love, will bring for us the satisfaction and the pleasure we desire. My favorite verse for probably the last 20 years of my life is Psalm 16, verse 11, which says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." And listen to this, "In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Chase the pleasures of this life. Go ahead. Chase them. Chase them all. Chase them all day long. Spend your life chasing them and see if you can grab them in your hand. Because you can't. But you know where pleasure comes from? Psalm 16:11. From His hand. You can't get it in your hand, but God will share it to you with you from His hand. So what's worth living for? I would suggest to us this morning, God. God is worth living for. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your Bible, which in some ways just looks right into our hearts and sees that just this week we found ourselves saying, if I just had this, if I just tried this, I would be satisfied. Lord, even us, many of us here this morning know you as our Savior. We're believers. We've tasted the joy that comes from your hand, and yet the world around us is many times like a vanity fair. It's constantly enticing us. And although your word says that we're not to love the world or the things in the world, because the world is passing away, we find our hearts inclined to this world and to its things. And we wish that we could have what Solomon had. So shake us from such thoughts, from this text, and remind us that if we had it all, these pleasures of life, as good as they are, would never be for us the thing which satisfies the longing of our hearts. Lord, may we, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, may we be content with food and clothing because we know that we have you. We have the greatest treasure, the greatest possession. As we sit quietly this morning, we think about our lives, Lord, we would confess to you the areas of our life which have gone away from you. We would confess that there are things that we are pursuing, maybe possessions, maybe experiences, maybe something I can drink or smoke, maybe the relationship with another person. We are pursuing things that are taking us away from you. Lord, we ask you this morning to pry our fingers from those things that we might take hold of you. We want to be satisfied in you alone. Lord, if there's someone this morning who doesn't know you as their Savior, who understands the Havel of life, they see that life doesn't provide the answers they're looking for, I pray as you work in their heart by your word and through your spirit that you would bring them to yourself. That they may know the true joy and satisfaction of belonging to the living God, the one by whom we are made and for whom we are made. So do your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.